Silence can be deafening, can't it? I'm sure this morning you come with a kind of expectancy to hear the word of God being preached. And I wonder, in that short time of silence, which was not even a minute, how long it took for you to feel like something was wrong, maybe. You know, maybe I'd forgotten what to say. A little awkwardness had set in. Maybe you wasn't sure what was going on. I wonder if your mind began to wander. How long was it that you forgot the Bible passage that I'd just read, if you haven't got your Bible with you? Now, that was after not even a minute. Imagine what that silence felt like for 400 years, when the mouths of the prophets were shut after Malachi's death. For 400 years, they were waiting for the prophet Elijah to return, which we now know was John the Baptist, heralding Christ's coming. There was also a short time before that, that a king was born in Bethlehem, the reason why we as believers celebrate Christmas. And for a while, there was a new hope, and that hope was with some that he was the Messiah. Yet after a while, this died down and more silence. Before I carry on and speak about what it is to pray during those times of waiting, where there seems to be silence, I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 63, if you have your Bibles with you. I'm just going to read verse 1 that shows us a picture of the watchman on the wall of Jerusalem looking out towards Edom, Israel's enemy. And it says this: "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Mighty to save. Notice how the question, "Who is this?" is actually answered. "It is I." I found that amazing. Who is this? "It is I." A picture of a coming king who answers us when we speak to him. Now, this is, of course, this is a vivid future picture of Jesus defeating those who would take pleasure in causing God's people harm and being victorious over them. What I actually picked up from that was that the watchman saw him coming from Edom. He wasn't walking away. That would denote Jesus having defeated the enemies of God, walking towards his people. He is on his way. He hasn't won a battle and then walked off. He's on his way to his people. As the chapter goes on, Isaiah then carries on reminding God of his mercy throughout the years. And I don't think it is any coincidence that we get to this famous, most glorious verse at the beginning of chapter 64, when Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." It's almost as if Isaiah has seen the vision of a victorious Jesus striding towards Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 63. And he gets so impassioned in recalling God's greatness and mercy that he can't wait no more, and he cries out to him, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." The Message version of this great verse says, "Oh, that you would rip open the heavens and descend." And now we can imagine a big tear in the sky with a returning king, triumphant in victory, coming back down to us. This passage, I believe, shows a model of how to pray. Pray through barren times, you know, when you feel like you've been waiting for God for an age and you haven't heard or seen him at work, maybe. It's times like this when you begin to ask questions of your faith because nothing seems to be happening, or you've turned your back on God and you're leading an unrepentant lifestyle. Isaiah reminds himself, he reminds us, and he reminds God that he is our Father. At the beginning of this passage, it's almost as if he is pleading with God by crying out, I'm your son. Please don't abandon me. Even if I have sinned against you and turned my face from you, you are still my Father who will save me. But notice, actually, throughout the whole passage, he always includes himself in with everybody else by saying, you are our Father. We are yours. All of us. So I think this is both a message for all of us who are part of God's family, that he is our Father, which means we are his children, which means that whether we upset him or not, we are his. He will rescue us. 63:16 says, Redeemer from old is your name. He has redeemed us from old. And that is a picture, I believe, of a true Father. No matter what our earthly experiences are of our fathers. Verse 9, that we didn't get to actually, but verse 9 on 64 goes on to a picture of a child looking to his dad saying, don't be angry with me forever. You know, I'm yours. You're my dad. And I felt like that. I felt like that quite a few times when, with our own children, you tell them off, you send them to your room, and you think, how long before I go back up there? How long before I leave them on their own? How long before I go up and speak to them, rebuke them maybe, but speak to them, put my arms around them? I think it's also a message for all who are unrepentant, that continue to stand opposed to God, that his wrath will be poured out on his enemies. They will quake before you as you make your name known to them, as you have done in the past. Verses 2 and 3 tell us of past times of divine wrath against his enemies. Remember, Isaiah has seen the triumphant Jesus in chapter 63, defeating his father's enemies on the day of vengeance. So we come back to this time of Advent and the build up to the arrival, the appearing of the prophesied Messiah. We now know, since we have the Bible, that Isaiah spoke of something that has come and something yet to come. God has indeed rent the heavens and come down. But at Christmas, we acknowledge the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world as a baby, born of a virgin, which Isaiah does prophesy about directly in chapters 9 and 11, I think, and indirectly throughout the book. We celebrate this quiet coming, and we remind ourselves of Israel's wait for the prophesied Messiah. And we should take from this passage how we now remind ourselves, each other, and God in prayer of this first coming. And then we look forward to his second glorious coming, the mountain trembling coming. Behold, I am coming soon, he says in Revelation 22. So like the Israelites before us, we are waiting for the Messiah. It's been 2,000 years, give or take a few years, that we've been waiting Christ's return. The world is becoming a darker place to live by the day. That's not just because it's winter now in England. We look within our own families. We look at discord. We look at division. We see broken men and women on the street without shelter and without food. We see nations destroyed by war and famine. And the earth creaks and it moans and it is ravaged by human abuse. It seems the hope of the world now lies with science and how advanced technology can assist us in making the world a safer place. Yet we slide further and further into the abyss of hopelessness because our hearts cannot cope without being with our Maker. All that the heart longs for is to commune with God. Yet God is replaced with gods, small g, that provide no answers, no compassion, no love, and no hope. The world has decided that God has turned his back on us. It can't wait anymore, and it's now looking elsewhere. Isaiah, in this passage, is praying to the only God that hears those who pray. Verse 4. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. How easy is it to forget how to wait when we pray and we begin to wander off and we begin putting our requests to false gods who don't answer us? You may say, false gods? I don't pray to false gods. Jesus is the only person I pray to. But is he? When we feel God isn't speaking to us, do we carry on regardless with prayer and petition, ceaselessly bringing our requests before him? Or do we forget all too quickly what he has done in the past and look to other means of having our prayers answered? It could be that you feel you need to maybe change your job. You've prayed about it, but so far nothing has happened. So your practical steps, which are fine if they are led by God, begin to turn from applying for those positions you feel God has led you to maybe trusting in a friend who could put in a word for you here and there. You begin to go to them. Your trust is in them. To speak to someone and maybe hope that their boss finds favour with your CV. It can be very subtle, but all of a sudden your prayers to God begin to wane and your requests lie in the hands of those who cannot answer your prayers. God does usually use everyday things and people to answer our prayers, but that's God's job to put them there. It's not our job to go looking for them, because where in that is God getting any of the glory? The only boasting will be from your lips, celebrating the hard work you put in to get yourself that job or the person that you've been relying on. You'll know that if it's from God, because it will be the right thing, it will be at the right time, and you'll be able to look back and see how God has weaved himself through that whole journey. And then he receives the glory as he reveals himself time and time again. As verse 5 tells us, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. I think the problem for us today, now more than ever, is the culture that we live in. You know, it's one where waiting for anything bothers us almost instantly. Who here gets impatient when you've got to wait a few moments for a video or a photo to download? When a few years ago, to see a photo that you've taken would take days. You physically had to go to Boots and you had to wait for it to be developed. Do we remember those days? I think prayer can be like that as well. As God's people waited for their Messiah to arrive, especially during those 400 years, when it seems God was silent, did people stop praying during that time? If we go back to Matthew, actually, the first chapter of Matthew, we read the genealogy at the beginning. And then we go through to verse 19. We find out Mary's husband, Joseph, was a righteous man. That love of God, his righteousness, didn't just get handed to him because his father Jacob gave it to him. To be righteous, he must have been obedient, which I'm sure he witnessed from his father and his father's father. Just because God didn't speak to the prophets for that 400 years doesn't mean that God wasn't listening to the prayers of the righteous over that period. And as we know, prayer changes things. Prayer is the thing that moves God to act. But how do we keep on praying through the barren times when we wait for God to break through? When we wait for something, it can be hard to hang on to the reasons why we are waiting, can't it? Sometimes we forget altogether that we are waiting and we move on. We carry on. We start then to wait for the next thing. And when that doesn't come straight away, we forget about that and we move on to the next thing, and so on and so on. What we see here modelled by Isaiah is Isaiah reminding God of his compassion to his people in times past, how his mercy and favour has been lavished upon his people time and time again. But I'm sure that Isaiah is also doing this to remind himself of these things so that he doesn't forget and stop praying and begin to put trust in false gods, like all the false prophets who worship Baal. Do you remember what happened to them? Elijah said, come on then, call on your God, see if he answers. And of course, they don't. If Isaiah needs to remind himself of what God has done in the past, then I reckon we need to as well when we bring our requests to God. As when the barren times come, it's all too easy to forget about God and to turn to Baal. I don't know if you remember last week, I spoke about the journey to the destination and how they both shouldn't be separated. If the weight, which is ultimately what the journey is, but filled with lots of stuff along the way, if the weight isn't entered into prayerfully, the destination becomes blurry. And the focus and the vision of the journey ahead, it doesn't have any meaning or any direction. And we forget why we're on that journey in the first place. So we look to Isaiah and how he enters into the weight, the journey. As we've covered, the standout verse of that passage is verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. How does Isaiah get to that point of believing and wholeheartedly requesting that God visibly shows himself in such an awesome manner? He does it by coming to him in prayer, reminding God and himself of the promises made and kept already. That if these are made and kept, all the others will be as well. Promise and prayer should go hand in hand. For why do we pray? Why do we pray? Is it not because we hold true to the promises of God that he gives us through his Son, Jesus Christ? If there are no promises when we pray, we may as well just join the others and keep our fingers crossed and touch wood. Such is the hopelessness of it. Isaiah, he is, like we did earlier on when we was praying, when Stuart was praying for Wesley and some of the stuff that they're getting involved in, he's interceding on behalf of his people. And he's pleading for God's mercy to be poured out on all who have felt short of his glory and save them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him and he is confident because in prayer he can bring to the table all that he has read, all the stories handed down from generation to generation that tell of God's faithfulness to Israel, even though they constantly rebelled against him. He has the personal witness of the Spirit upon him. The passage speaks of God's mercy to those who are far away, that there is always a way back into the Father's arms, the potter's hands, so that we as the clay can be moulded. As he says, we are all the work of his hand. Isaiah is only praying because he believes in the promises of God, that the Messiah is coming. If he didn't believe that, there would be no reason to pray. We now know that he did come. So during those times of waiting upon God, we can be confident that he hears our prayers and he will answer them in his perfect divine timing. He will come again and by his Spirit, he will be with us throughout the whole journey. So like Isaiah, we should come before God in prayer, confidently reminding God and in doing so ourselves and each other of his majesty and the promises answered, and those promises to come. We should confidently and lovingly call him Abba Father, knowing now that we are part of his family. We aren't there by merit. We are there because we are his children. He is a Lord of mercy and grace. We speak of his mercy and grace as we now are witnesses of that mercy and grace. Now that salvation is ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We come before him as sinners, cleansed by the blood of Christ. The crimson stained garments bearing witness to his victory over death and sin. We acknowledge that in Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and transforming power, we now are living confirmation of those promises that the Saviour of the world will be born of a virgin and that he is indeed mighty to save. And we know that whatever comes against us and however it manifests itself, Isaiah has seen the Lord robed in splendour, striding forward towards us in victory, saying, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Promise and prayer go hand in hand.